Well, this is our last Advent message, and it's taken from the Gospel of Luke. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. I'm also going to be giving you my own translation, so follow along, since I will be not reading from the ESV this morning, choosing to have translated this passage so as to bring out some of the more subtle nuances. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. He was from the priestly division of Abijah. Elizabeth, his wife, was also a descendant of Aaron. The two of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations consistently. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God because he was chosen by lot, according to that custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and there to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense had come, all of the assembled worshipers were outside praying. Then, suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was greatly startled and was consumed with fear. But the angel said to him, "Stop being afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a great joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or any other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? For I am an old man, and my wife, well, she's advanced in years as well." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he was staying so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept trying to make signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when the time of his service was finished, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she hid herself in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and had taken away my disgrace from among the people." In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly disturbed at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Cease being afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will be without end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is already in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," she answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, said in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who hath believed what the Lord said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. His name is holy. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inward thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has remembered his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home. Robert Raymond is one of our finest Reformed theologians. He has written a magnificent book called The Messiah. Recently, he wrote an article that appeared in Table Talk in which he made these observations. He said, "My generation of evangelical pastors has not done a good job at teaching Christian people that the isolated events of the Christian proclamation, such as Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and so on, did not occur in isolation from the mega-narrative of the Holy Scriptures. And by this, I simply mean the big picture story that provides the redemptive historical significance of all the lesser stories of Scripture. When one fails to place the gospel events within the context of the Scripture's meta-narrative, he will miss nuances that he should not miss, and he will fail to appreciate the unity of scriptural teaching. Let me say this another way. Since the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are what they are only within the framework of the biblical doctrines of creation, fall, redemption, and the consummation of history, we must place the message of the cross within the framework of Scripture as a whole if we would properly understand the significance of that message. And if we don't do this, we will not understand the gospel in its fullness. So let me ask you my question again. Why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago? When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to be a virgin mother of the long-awaited Messiah, in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 54 through 55, she declared, among other things, "God has helped His servant Israel in the remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesied about his infant son's future ministry as the one who would go before the Lord to prepare His way, he said this, "God has shown the mercy promised to our fathers by remembering His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant to us that we would be delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days." Luke 1, verses 72 through 75. So Raymond asked, what have we just witnessed? We have seen both Mary and Zechariah place the Christ event within the context of the Abrahamic covenant, and to exalt the covenant faithfulness of God to His people in sending His Son. In their awareness of the broader significance of that incarnation and the words of praise that that awareness invoked from them, we see biblical theology being beautifully honored and redemptive history magnificently depicted. It is little wonder, he writes, that God selected such a maiden as Mary to be the mother of Christ and Zechariah to be the father of the Baptist. They were both, quote, covenant theologians. So I would urge you, young folk of the next generation, to celebrate not only the isolated events of the Christmas miracle, but also to do more than my generation has done in celebrating at Christmas time past God's covenantal fidelity to His people. For this is the big reason for the season. You know, it's been demonstrated that we know at various levels. It's kind of like the circle of acquaintances that we have. There are people that we know because we've been introduced, or we have some kind of casual contact. So we can say that we know them. And then at a closer proximity to us, there are people who are more than just casual acquaintances. They are people with which we have cultivated some degree of familiarity. We know them. We know their children's names. We have social interaction at times. And they are people that we would call our close acquaintances. The operative word there is acquaintance. But then, in an even tighter circle, there are people that are close friends. These are people that we interact with on a regular basis. We do things with. These are people that we enjoy their company, and we take as often as we can the time to spend with them. And so you see, now we have moved from people that we know to people that we interact with on a more regular basis to close friends. And then even at a closer, we have bosom buddies, best friends, people that we may have grown up with and that we have spent so much time together, they are like relatives or family. In fact, they're extended family. But at the same time, as good as best friends are, they're not the immediate family, people that we live with 24/7. And this includes parents, siblings, cousins, aunts, uncles. These are people that we grow up with and they are family. But even tighter, there is our spouse and children. And as close as we may be to the children, the intimacy of the husband-wife is extremely
restricted. This is why adultery is such a betrayal of covenantal faithfulness. So I'm trying to illustrate the point that we know at various levels. We know people at various levels. You can even say that we know things at various levels. You may have some kind of awareness of how your car operates. But not being a mechanic, you don't know how to fix it when it goes and breaks. And so you have some knowledge of how to operate it, how to do basic things, but your knowledge of the automobile ceases at some level and somebody else's increases potentially, exponentially. Well, notice how at the reading of this, both Zechariah and Mary have some working knowledge of the Old Testament. When both confronted with the angelic message, they don't immediately place that knowledge in their personal circumstances. In fact, Zechariah demonstrates just unbelief. He doesn't see how, in his world of knowing, that what the angel says can have any possibility of coming to fruition. After all, we're both well advanced in years, and so what is operating at Zechariah's level of the Old Testament is purely at arm's length. The God who demonstrated, remember the scenario with Abraham and his wife Sarah, the promise that God was going to bring a son, and Abraham was very perplexed as to how this could happen. Well, it isn't going to be Ishmael who Abraham thought would be his heir. It would be Isaac. But how is Isaac going to be born? Because, after all, Sarah was well advanced in years. In fact, she's over 100 years old. And Zechariah, being a priestly member of Aaron's family, should have had some working knowledge of the events that transpired in the Old Testament, but his knowledge of Old Testament history and theology didn't impact his understanding of the promises that God had made, not at this time. And so he begins to question. And as a result, notice Gabriel, by the way, there's only two angels in the entire Bible that we have any identity disclosed as to who they were, and that's this angel and the angel Michael. But this angel, Gabriel, says, "I am Gabriel." And notice how he emphatically states his name first. "I am Gabriel, and I have been sent by none other than God Himself. I'm not here on my own. And because you have dared to question the power and ability of God to accomplish His purposes, from now on until the birth of that child, you're going to be a mute." And thus he was. Now, the difference is contrasted when the angel appears to Mary. You see, she doesn't question whether or not God can do this. She wants to know, how is He going to do it? "Because I am a virgin." The expression is, "I have not laid with a man. I can't have a child." You know, this is how things happen. This is the birds and the bees. Notice that the angel says to her, "The power of the Most High shall come upon you." Notice he doesn't say the Holy Spirit is going to manifest Himself in the form of a man. If you have any exposure to Mormon teaches, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young taught that Mary had sexual relationships with Adam. That's right, Adam. You see, Adam was the Holy Spirit who visited her. And he consummated their, quote, celestial marriage by having intercourse with her. That is not at all what is even remotely suggested by this expression. The language signifies the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Notice how this is worded. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What does that mean? Overshadow. The language harkens back to what Old Testament event? Creation. You remember in the Genesis account? What was the Holy Spirit doing? He was hovering over the waters. This is an allusion to God's power of ex nihilo creation. God created the world and all of creation by His spoken word. But the activity of the Holy Spirit is still nonetheless present there. So when we said that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and the power, and this is very insignificant, the power of the Most High. Again, this is language that points us back to God as Creator and Redeemer. The Most High. The one whose presence was manifested in the Shekinah glory that overshadowed the tabernacle. And the power of God was displayed there in the cloud of glory. You remember when Moses came back from conversing with God, this is when he said, I would like to see your glory. And as Augustus Toplady so beautifully described it in Rock of Ages, God said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and I will pass by, and you will see the greatness and the grandeur of God. And Moses come down, and he has to veil his face because the people could not look upon him. This is all language that signifies God's transcendence, but the thing that is magnified is God's holiness. That He is the Holy One of what? Of Israel. And so when the angel says, the power of the Most High shall overshadow you, this is God's creative power in which He will bring about in the womb of the Virgin Mary the promised Messiah. This is what the doctrine of the virgin birth is all about. Actually, virgin birth is not quite accurate. The birth of Christ was normal. He was born just like any other child. It is really the virgin conception that is unique. She conceives a son without any assistance of the normal process. There is no semen. There is none of that that is necessary for fertilization to take place. This is the significance of what we know as the virgin birth. But now, the most important aspect here is what is said about this particular son. Notice what he is called. He said, for you shall have a son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. All of this is language, as Raymond said, that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the basis, the Apostle Paul tells us, for our hope of salvation. We are grafted in to the root of Abraham. We have the promises that are given to us through Abraham in the new covenant. And both Zechariah and Mary rehearse God's covenantal faithfulness. Now listen, if there's a concept that we as Westerners have a difficult time apprehending, is the solidarity that we have with the people that have preceded us. We have a tendency to look at ourselves just as individuals. We may take some pride in our ancestry, that we are descended from this family tree and from that family tree, and we trace our lineage back to whatever European country that eventually we came from. It may surprise most of us to discover that our lineage isn't all that noble. If we traced it far back enough, those of us who are Anglo-Saxons or whatever, our great-great-great ancestors were nothing but pillaging barbarians who were eventually civilized through the spread of Christianity. But beyond that, our link to other people is not something we focus on. But notice how that both Zechariah and Mary talk about God's covenantal faithfulness to His people. And by virtue of coming to faith in Christ, we are made joint heirs. We are now, who were once aliens, are made citizens and co-heirs with Christ to the promises God made way back then. Listen, when you read your Old Testament, you should read it in this light. Unfortunately, we have a tendency to read our Bibles with what kind of blessing can I get from this at this time? What kind of spiritual piece of electrical zapping can I experience so that I have some kind of sensation? This is one of our other great snares, is that we have a tendency to isolate ourselves in such a way that when we read something as grand and as glorious as the Old Testament, we get bored with it. Let's get to that part that applies to me. Well, this applies to you. Because when we come to faith in Christ, we come into the benefit of the promises God made way back then. And this is what Mary and Zechariah both are rejoicing in. Mary says that God has visited His people. And He has visited them not in the sense of manifesting the kingdom that they were anticipating, but in sending a Savior. You see, the Jews were looking for this Messiah. They wanted somebody to come and liberate them from the bondage of Roman captivity. They were looking for the promise that God had made to them in the Old Testament, but they misunderstood. Here is an example of they knew something, but they really didn't know it. They understood something, but not completely. They wanted God to intervene in human history in a dramatic way and display His personal preference for Israel in a way that would be visible. They misunderstood the glories of the second coming of Christ when He first came. Yes, there will be a visible manifestation of Christ's second coming in which the world in its ignorance will see once and for all the greatness of the Messiah. But not on this occasion. He comes in a way they hadn't anticipated and they did not understand. Even His own disciples kept asking, are you now? Even after His resurrection on the day He ascended, they said, now are you going to restore the kingdom? And the times, Christ said, is not for you to determine. At some point in the future. This is what Raymond is talking about in terms of the mega narrative, the big picture. Here we are in 2010. Time is going by swiftly. What this year will bring, none of us knows. A year from now, how many of us will be sitting here? How many of us will have departed? The future is unknown to us, but the one who has promised to bring about His purposes will do it. And He will do it in a way that He says He has promised in the Old Testament. He will do it in a way that brings His Son glory. Isn't that something? The Holy Spirit is going to glorify and magnify the person of Christ in the eyes of His people. This morning when Al Thompson read to you from John 17, at the very end of what is known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, He prayed to the Father as He was consummating His life's work. I have glorified Your name and I will glorify it Now I pray that those that you have given me will be with me, that they may behold my glory. Elizabeth and Zechariah got a glimpse of the glory of the promised one. We are going to see him, as John said, the day is coming when we will see clearly. But now, as Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. May God encourage you this morning with his faithfulness to his promises. May he enable you to see Christ and to know him in a way that is deeply enriching to you personally. May God grant you these things through his Son. As the elders and deacons come forward,